For I received from the Lord what also received or delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we thank you for your holy word. O God, we do pray, as your cross we sang about would pardon and sanctify us. Do that work in us today. As Brother Robert said, in that progressive sanctification in us, Lord. And for those that don't know you, Lord, we ask that you would pardon them from their sins today. Yes. And declare them righteous before you, O God, we pray. Yes. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. As you know, we spent almost a decade overseas, and if you watched any YouTube videos or any pictures maybe you've seen of how people in a lot of places in Asia get into transportation, it's a little comical at times. They elbow, they do whatever it takes, and there's so many of them trying to shove in either a bus or a taxi even at times, or a subway. And so when we, as our family, I remember and recall, at one time we had a stroller and a skateboard on the back, and we had three children under three at the time, and so we tried to make our way, and we're acclimating to culture and do what they did and try to shove our way on certain vehicles. And the goal was to get everyone on the particular vessel all together at the same time. Now, we had a strategic advantage, and this strategic advantage was called the mountain buggy. The mountain buggy was a side-by-side stroller that was a running stroller and had a frame, metal frame on the front. So dare I say, people would move out of the way once the angry Brian got in control of that vehicle. And the sea seemingly parted. Now, that's not the way we should act or we should behave. But as we look in the first churches in ancient Corinth, we see this is how they were behaving. Every man for themselves. Everyone pushing and shoving and trying to do whatever it took to make them chief in their place. This is the exact opposite of what Paul is going to commend them to in verses 23 through 26. And this is the exact opposite of what we are to be as the Church at Christ Community Church. We have, if you've been through the members class and you become a member of a church, you've read the church covenant, and hopefully you've signed it. If you don't remember, sign this. Well, I actually brought more this morning so that you would sign this church covenant. and on the back, you see all these little things. This is, if you guys want to throw that up on the screen, those are scriptures. But I want to read this morning to remind us, because some of you have been members for 11 years, and some of you have been members for 2 months, But I think we all need to remember what we're about here at Christ Community Church, or what we're supposed to be about. As members of Christ Community Church, we affirm this covenant with one another by God's grace for our good and ultimately for the glory of God. Having been led by God's grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to surrender our lives to him, and having been baptized as Christians in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we covenant together to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus through the gospel among all peoples. Together we will exalt God in worship, will delight in the glory of God, depend on the presence of God, and grow in the knowledge of God, submit to the word of God as the all-sufficient authority in our lives and in the church. I did grab this from a few different churches, so unless you think for a moment that I'm really smart, it's not true. We will passionately pursue the Lord Jesus Christ through regular Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, and the practice of spiritual disciplines. We'll pursue holiness from the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, putting to death ungodly attitudes and actions and putting on more of Christ. A few examples addressed in Scripture are practicing chastity unless married, fidelity in heterosexual monogamous marriage, abstaining from all sexual and moral practices such as adultery, premarital sex, and pornography, refrain from illegal drug use, drunkenness, gossip, and other sinful behavior as the Bible dictates. Together, we will hold fast to the hope we profess. We will regularly participate in communion as we will solemnly and joyfully remember the past work of Christ on the cross and celebrate the present work of Christ at the Father's right hand and anticipate the future work of Christ and His return for His bride. Together, we will spur one another on in love and good deeds. We will seek to be equipped and to equip others as we regularly participate in the life of Christ Community Church by attending weekly services and engaging and serving those within and outside of the church. We'll meet with one another consistently, pray for one another regularly, and serve one another selflessly. We will share each other's joys and bear each other's burdens. We will edify one another with our speech and encourage one another with our example. We'll humbly and gently confront one another and receive correction from one another in accordance with the New Testament understanding of church discipline and restoration. We will steward the resources of God that He's given us through money, time, and spiritual gifts, expressed in regular, cheerful, generous giving and support, service and participation in sacrificial community, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel among all the nations. We will submit to leadership of elders who have been trusted by God to serve and care for His body by teaching the word of Christ to us and modeling the character of Christ before us. We affirm deacons as leading servants in the church. If we move from this local body, we'll as soon as possible reunite with another local church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and principles of God's word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. If you'd like a copy of that, I can email it to you. But also, we have a few copies. I think I made 20 copies. And so, if you haven't signed that, make sure you do that. That would be wonderful. It's a great reminder. And I think maybe even every Sunday we take the Lord's Supper, we should be reminded of that covenant that we're together for one another. And this is what Paul's going to go to address in the Lord's Supper in verses 17 through 34. All right, verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Paul, remember in verse 2, a couple weeks ago, we talked about he does commend the Corinthians. But in verse 17, and also look in verse 24, shall I commend you? In this, no, I will not. So he does commend, and then he doesn't commend. But that's our entire life, isn't it? We commend for the things that we should be commended for, and then we are not to be commended for the certain things that we need to be corrected on. And this is what Paul is addressing here. I can't commend you in this, because when you come together, you're not doing it for the better in an edification of the body and the glory of God, but for the worse. And the following instructions, he says, this Greek word, as Leon Morris, New Testament scholar, said, has a sense of urgency. He's getting on them. and what he's saying is, you need to be reprimanded for this. It has that emphasis. Why? Because when you come together. You see, in verse 18, he also says and uses the same word, come together, and connects it with the word church, ekklesia. You may have heard of that word before. What does ekklesia even mean? What is the church by name and definition? Ek is out of, kaleo, two Greek words compounded, called out ones. But traditionally, and even outside of the Bible, the word simply means assembly, an assembly of people. And so in the Greek culture, it would be assembly, and as a secular group gathering together. In the Bible, in the New Testament, the word is used 114 times. It's only used twice in the Gospels, and it's both in Matthew 16 and then in Matthew 18. Matthew 16, I will build my church. Right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He promises to Peter and the disciples. And then Matthew 18, finally, this brother or sister who is unrepentant, you bring him to the church. And so that's the only two times it's mentioned. But out of the 114 times, 109 times, it's used of the body, the group of believers that are gathered together. And so that's how Paul is using it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the assembly, the gathered ones. This is a corporate coming together. We see this here in chapter 11. We also see it in chapter 14. That's what Paul is talking about, corporate worship, a corporate gathering of the people of God. That's what the church is supposed to be at. And interesting, John MacArthur notes this, that the word church is never used in the New Testament of a building. It's never used of a building, but it's used of the people gathered together. There has to be an assembly. And so if the church gathered is an assembly, then we need to recognize that. But what Paul is saying here is when you actually come together, you're not coming together. That's the irony. But when you come together, it's not for the good, it's for the worse. It's doing more harm than good. What an indictment on the people of God. This is an indictment on all of us in one sense, because we need to check ourselves in the reason which we gather together. What is the reason? Jonathan Lehman, in his book on the church, says, what is the gathered church? It is an embassy in the geography of Christ's kingdom. We gather in order to represent heaven's rule and judgments, establish a visible outpost of God's or Christ's kingdom, to testify to the king, to identify citizens of the kingdom, form a people, mobilize a people, and exalt the king. Is this why we're gathered together? We need to be careful, because I think sometimes, maybe a lot of times, when we gather together as the people of God, we approach it way too casually. Now, I'm not saying that church is not a place where we should feel comfortable in the sense of knowing and loving one another and being a part, like it's a family of God. It is a family of God. But we also understand when we assemble, we're assembling for a purpose. And that ultimate purpose is to worship God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon reminds us that as we go into the house of the Lord, we should guard our steps and let our words be few. As we approach the Lord, and particularly as round and gather around the Lord's Supper, we understand this is worship. It's not about us. In verse 18, he says, for in the first place, and you would think he would say later on in this passage, in the second place, in the third place, but that's not the understanding of the word. As Richard Pratt says, the meaning of the word here in the first place is like saying an importance of this matter. This is what it means. When you come together as a church, I hear, so Paul has been communicated with by either Chloe's household or some other written form, as we saw in chapter 7, verse 1, that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions. So he uses two words, divisions and factions. Now remember, he addressed this in chapter 1. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he saw in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And now he's addressing them. There are divisions and there are factions. The word division is the word in English we derive from the Greek schism. There's schisms here. And the word factions, where we actually derive a word heresy. Heresy. So what is Paul saying? I think Calvin rightly notes here the distinction between the two words. Division would be that schism inside or internally, where we begin to begrudge people. We begin judgmentally in our minds about people. And then more publicly is the faction that comes about, as we see in verse 19. I hear there are divisions among you. Why are there divisions? Why are there factions among the people? Because they value themselves more than they value others. They value themselves more than they value others. God has called us to be united. God has called us to love one another. We're called to be united as one. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, live out this walk. Walk out this calling as you've been called worthily. And how do you do that? With humility and patience. How do you do that? Why do you do that? Because we are together as one, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is over all and in all and through all. Amen. We're to be together. How blessed is Psalm 133 when brothers dwell in unity. Now, we're not talking about uniformity where everybody just does the same thing. That's communism, where we dress the same, look the same, and act the same. He's talking about unity around the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in verses 23 through 26. The problem is you have defied that unity. You have put something at the center, which is yourself. They are self-absorbed. Look at it. But the good thing is, even in division and factions, God is working. Look at verse 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Look at the very first phrase. For there must be factions. It is necessary. You remember in Matthew's gospel, he says, it's necessary that temptations come. It's necessary. But woe by whom through whom they come. This is interesting. In other words, how does the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man coincide? Great question. I'm glad that you asked that this morning, and I think we should address it. How does the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man go together? This is an age-old question. If evil exists, then either God is not omnipotent, right? He's not powerful to take care of it, or he's not good, right? Omnibenevolent, because he lets it happen. So how do you address that? How do you conquer that philosophy and ideology? It's very simple. The Bible lays out. John Piper notes, Adam's sin and the fall of the human race with him into sin and misery did not take God off guard. And it's part of the overarching plan to display the fullness of the glory of Jesus Christ. So why, or how does this go together? Why is there evil? To God, for God to display his glory more visibly and clearly. And listen to this. One of the clearest ways to show this from the Bible is to look at the places where the sin-defeating sacrifice of Christ is shown to be in God's mind before the creation of the world. He says, for example, Revelation 13:8, John writes, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. So there is a book before the foundation of the world called the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. And before the world was created, God had already planned that his son would be slain like a lamb to save those who were written in the book. Isn't that amazing? Amen. If you look in Acts chapter 2 and 4, we're going to see how this goes together. So if we look at the most central event in human history, you're going to see how the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man coincide there. Then it's more helpful to understand how it coincides elsewhere. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus delivered up, that's for crucifixion, according how to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You crucified, but how did it happen? According to the foreknowledge and predestined plan of God. God orchestrated it from the beginning. Chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, everyone, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. So the Jews and the Gentiles, everyone is guilty for killing Jesus. And ultimately, it was the Father's plan, wasn't it? And it wasn't just the Father, because in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. In other words, the Father and the Son had planned this redemptive plan from eternity past. That's how it goes together, the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of man. So we look at the Lord's Supper and we see, wow, these factions, these divisions are happening. Think about the atrocities of church splits and churches going away from each other. But then a church is planted, and God can use it for His good. We think about Joseph's story, don't we? In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph turned to them and said, "Listen, what Satan intended for evil, what you meant for evil, what God intended for good. For God promises the good for those who love Him and what are called according to His purpose." He promises to work it out for good, even the factions with inside the church, to show what? Those who really belong to Jesus. You can see that in it. Most Baptist church business meetings. Who really belongs to Jesus? Who is genuine among you? Jesus talked about this, didn't He, in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. What did He say? We'll see the fruit. We'll see the fruit. The first three soils are bad. He throws the seed on all of it, but only time will tell whether it's good soil or not. The cares of life, the persecutions, different things that vie for our attention will choke it out, will delete it. But that which fell on good soil, 30 and 60 and 100 fold will be produced. It will come about. Eventually we'll know who truly are His. And that's what happens here in Corinth and what happens all over. They went out from us, 1 John chapter 2. Why? Because they were never really among us. Verse 20, when you come together, there it is again for the third time. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. I don't know if you're a sports fan, but I'm a big baseball guy. I love watching baseball, but I'm an old soul in this. I like the baseball previously. And you say what I mean, because everything now in the new baseball era is based on analytics. And some of you like that, but I don't like watching a baseball game and the pitcher picks over twice and then he can't do it again. The guy automatically gets second base. It's not really baseball. And so some of you are like, I don't even know what you mean. Well, what I mean is when I watched the game today, I said, I don't know what that is, but it's not baseball. Well, this is what Paul had. He said, I don't know what you're doing, but it's not the Lord's Supper that you're taking. And it's quite an indictment. When you gather together, this is an indictment on many churches. When they gather together, and they're not worshiping. We've become so attuned to the culture that we just acclimated to the culture and capitulated to the culture that when we gather together, it's not worship that's taking place. It's just another rock concert or a TED talk. It's not the Lord's Supper. Listen, the Lord's Supper, when you come together, as explained in the Gospels, and Paul really is coinciding with Luke here in Luke's Gospel, the Lord's Supper, you could see the elements that are very closely linked. It's rooted in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. He says, the Passover meal must be celebrated. You're going to eat unleavened bread. You're going to eat bitter herbs, and you're going to do it with your shoes on because you're going to be ready to go and expecting the deliverance of the Lord. It says you're going to slaughter a lamb and eat roasted lamb and spread that blood over the doorpost so that when the death angel comes in, he passes over you. And Jesus takes this Passover and fulfills it. It says not the literal lamb that was slaughtered there in Egypt, or the one for centuries that has been slaughtered by your family. But He says, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when you come to eat the Lord's Supper, we know what it's not. And I want to take just a second here to give you a little background on the Lord's Supper. Because as we think about the Lord's Supper, there's many people that take the Lord's Supper and they do it in vain. If you think of the Catholic Church, they take the Lord's Supper, and these are big words and you might have to Google them later, but and maybe I don't pronounce them exactly right. But it's transubstantiationism. All right? How about that word? It means that the body and blood of Jesus are literally the body and blood of Jesus. And so when they eat the Lord's Supper, they think the bread is really the body and the blood is really the blood of Jesus. That's impossible. That's impossible. We go to John chapter 6. If you go to John chapter 6, they just celebrate, or Jesus performed this miracle in John 6 of the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And then he says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He associates there in parallel that hunger and thirst, coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus, is hunger and thirst is not literal, but it's coming and believing and trusting in Jesus. He goes further on in this passage of John chapter 6, talking about the bread, that he's the bread of life. In verse 48, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for life is the world, is my flesh. The Jews disputed on this. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus is not literally talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Christians are not cannibals. He's talking and using a metaphor. He's not literally a loaf of bread. In John chapter 10, he says, I am the good shepherd who lays his life down for who? The sheep. We're not animals making sounds. Jesus is using a metaphor. The same is of the Lord's Supper. This is not literally his body and literally his blood. It's a picture. So we have to be careful. Lutherans, they believe it's in and with and under the elements that Jesus is there. But then you have Zwingli, and one of the reformers comes along and talks about the symbolic understanding of the Lord's Supper, and also the Reformation with Calvin, and the spiritual presence of Christ is there. We know the spiritual presence of Christ is always with us, and we see it even more in the Lord's Supper. Those symbolic and spiritual, there's not much delineation between those, and we don't want to argue over this morning, but we understand that there's a picture given to us and a command given to us, and there's a way to eat and a way not to eat. And the way they were doing in the Corinthian church was making every effort to put themselves first rather than to include everyone. Look in verse 21. For in eating, each one goes to his own with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. If you want to think about it, there are the haves and the have-nots in the Corinthian church. They're the wealthy and those who have nothing. And a little backdrop is there's a famine in the land, according to Bruce Winter, New Testament scholar. And so here's people already struggling to find food. And then there's the wealthy inside the church that's saying, hey, look at us. We're going to do whatever we want. If you think of a room within, they met in houses. So the church is meeting in a house. And they're meeting in a house. And there's an inner room, an outer room. Inner room, about 40 people with couches. An outer room, just kind of looking in, and those who receive the inferior scraps of food, and those who inside receive the good things. And Paul says, listen, this is debauchery. And he uses rhetorical questions to bring condemnation or judgment upon them. Look in verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper? Now, Paul's not saying, go get drunk at home. We know drunkenness is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's a vice. It's an act of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, 18, Paul exhorts the Ephesian church. What does he say? Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, they were so self-absorbed. But God calls us to be self-controlled. He's not saying you can't drink. He's not certainly not saying you that the Lord's Supper, that you don't have the cup in the Lord's Supper. But what he is saying is, don't be about yourselves and consumed with yourself. Or despise the church of God. Despise, scorn the church of God. Do you hate people that much? That the possession of God is people you're scorning? Think about that. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, again with the Ephesian elders, Paul is exhorting them and he says to them, listen, pay close attention to yourselves and the church that God has made you overseers, which he purchased, the church, with his own blood. That's how precious the church of God is. He purchased it with his own blood. In fact, you remember in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road, Jesus confronts Paul, knocks him off his horse. It says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say his church. That's not the word he uses. He uses the word me. Why? Because Jesus associates himself with the church. He gave himself up for the church. He gave his life for the sheep. It's precious. How could we come and gather together and despise what God has given us? And the third rhetorical question is, how do you humiliate those who have nothing? They're already ostracized in a secular sense, and now you're just putting your thumb upon them and just humiliating them even further. They have nothing, and this is how you treat other people? Is that how we really show love for others? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend this to you? Or commend you in this? No, I will not. There's 59 one another's in the New Testament. 59 of them. I just want to read some of these to you this morning. 16 times in the New Testament says, love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Admonish one another. Accept one another. Greet one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. Speak the truth in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Consider others better than yourselves. Look to the interest of one another. Bear with one another. Teach one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Stir up, provoke one another to love and good deeds. Show hospitality to one another. Employ the gifts of God that he's given for us for the benefit of one another. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Do not lie to one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, you'll be destroyed. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Do not slander one another. Do not grumble against each other. We do all this because in a real sense, we're members of one another. That's what God has called us to. He has not called us to look out for our own interest. He's called us to be for one another. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was prayed, took the bread. So, what's the answer? First, he gives the accusation, right? Here's the problem. You come together and you're not really coming together. So what's the solution? It's a picture of the gospel. Verses 23 through 26 that we read at the beginning is a picture of Jesus Christ. What's the answer to the problem of sin in the world? Thank you, Jesus, right? The gospel. For I received from the Lord. So this could be a direct revelation, as in Galatians 1, he was saved and God gave him salvation directly from Jesus Christ. Or it could be when he met the council in Jerusalem, he received this from Peter in apostolic succession, that there is a message for you about the Lord's Supper. Either way, what he received, he's given to them because they need to hear the gospel. I also deliver to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. This phrase, from the Lord, as scholars would know, is probably where we get the Lord's Supper. What I mean by that is the name, the Lord's Supper. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, from the Lord. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. And the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, that word betrayed also literally just in its basic form means to be given up. And so certainly it has a backdrop of Judas, right? Because we know right after the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, let's go, I'm about to be betrayed at the hands of men. And so, but it also, ultimately, the person that gave up Jesus was God. And the great passage in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who shall be against us? Is that what he says? If God did not withhold his only son, but freely gave him up for us, how shall he not with him also graciously give us all things? God gave up Jesus so that we could receive grace. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread. Then he took the cup. He gave thanks. Do you see all these elements that he's bringing together? He's in complete control. Even as the betrayal, Judas, do what you came to do. Even on the cross, his last words were, I commit my spirit to you, Father. Jesus, in all of this, is in complete control, yielding to the will of the Father. The Lord's Supper, as they gathered, Jesus took the bread. The bread, as so significant as we see, has seen, it, Jesus is the bread of life. We saw in Corinthians earlier that Jesus is that one loaf. Jesus is the bread that we talked about in the Old Testament, and that he is the fulfillment of the true manna. And on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Giving thanks to God the Father, always directed to God is thanks. He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, some of your translations may say, this is my body, which is broken for you. And some have issue with that. Which I think the for you is probably the earliest manuscript, probably the best rendition. But it doesn't mean it can't be there. The body's broken for you. Because some would say, well, his body wasn't literally broken. No, but Isaiah 53 said he was crushed for our iniquities. And so the idea is, yes, they didn't break the bones of Jesus. They bypassed his legs and pierced him with a spear. But he was crushed in the sense of he took all the punishment that we deserve in our place. That's his body, his bread. He had given thanks. This is my body, which is for you. What a beautiful word. Uper, for you. I thought about this, and I think we need to get shirts that says Jesus for us. What does that mean? Jesus in the place of us. And on the back, all the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? For God demonstrates his own love toward us. Romans 5:8. While we're yet sinners, Christ died what? For us. Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us. For it's written, redeemed. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. For it's written, everyone is cursed who's hanging on a tree. He was cursed for us. He redeemed us in our place. Jesus took our place. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. This is substitution. This is the idea of substitution. John Stott, the great English preacher, said, the concept of substitution may be said that it lined the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. And God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Jesus for us. And think about it, church. Jesus saying, it's my life for you personally. Think about it. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember Jesus for you.
See your sin on the cross. See my sin on the cross. As we take the Lord's Supper, thank you, Jesus, you took my place. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out from the cross. Because he actually took the penalty and punishment that we deserve. Jesus, for us. Do this in remembrance of me. He said that twice. He said it after the bread and after the cup. And why is that so? Charles Spurgeon says, because we forget Christ. Why? Because regenerate persons, as we really are still corruption and death remain even in the regenerate. We forget him because we carry about with us the old Adam of sin and death. We still have indwelling sin. And so we are at times prone to forget. And that's why the Bible repeatedly says, remember, remember, remember. Do this in remembrance of me. And he says, do this. It's a present tense that is to carry on. It's something that we're to do regularly. Now, as Mark Dever said, it's something historically that has been done once a year at Easter or as often as every week. Now, we at Christ Community Church do it regularly. We do it, as I said at the beginning, the first Sunday of every month. Maybe we should do it more. I don't know. But we know that we are to do it often. And he says, not only the bread, in the same way also he took the cup. And after saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This comes from the backdrop of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a what? New covenant in the house, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the by the hand and brought them in the land of Egypt, or out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after the days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This blood, or the cup, is the third cup of Passover, the cup of blessing, or the cup of redemption. And the point of the cup is that it's the sign of the new covenant. What does that mean? That as Hebrews 8:13 says, the old covenant is obsolete. It was pointing forward to show, it was a shadow picturing the substance who belongs to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, we're not offering, as we learned in Sunday school in Hebrews this morning, repeated sacrifices over and again. There's no need. Why? Because when Jesus died, he died and paid for sins once and for all. And through his sacrifice, we receive the forgiveness of sins. The blood. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the glories of his grace. The new covenant. We must see that. We must understand that. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we understand that Christ has paid for our sins, past, present, and future. He drank the cup of wrath so that we could receive the cup of redemption. As we receive the cup this morning, the cup of his blood, we understand that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But in Jesus' blood, there's not one drop of that blood that's wasted, but he fully and completely paid for all our sins. The payment is secure. The payment is final. There's no more debt we owe because Christ paid it on the cross when he said, Tetelestai. It is finished. Christ is not to suffer any longer. Christ has fully paid our ransom. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is not an overemphasis of the cross. It's as Paul said in the first chapter, for us, for those who are perishing, it's foolishness, this cross. But those who are being saved is the power of God.
In chapter 2, verse 2, he said, I decided to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. It doesn't mean that the only thing he talked about was the cross. The cross was central. But he also recognized, as we see in chapter 15, is the resurrection. What does he say? I proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. There's the resurrection. He can come back because what? He was raised from the dead. As we saw in John had a little fear. He fell down at the feet of Jesus. Jesus touched him and said, listen, I died, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's Jesus. He's resurrected and he's coming back again. He's going to make all things come together. He's going to right all wrongs. He is going to bring us and usher us into the new heavens and the new earth. So as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember what he's done in the past and we hold on to the promises of the future. Verse 27. So in light of the answer of Christ and the Lord's Supper, what is our response? Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Jesus. Lord, the Lord. What is he saying? When you come together, you're vying for your own selves. And therefore, you're going to be guilty of coming to the Lord's table in vain. And by implication for all of us, we must be concerned about when we approach the Lord's table. And as we approach worship, that we don't do it hastily. That we don't do it selfishly. But first, as he says in verse 8:28, let a person examine himself. Then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. As we pass around the bread and the cup, we don't say, eat the bread and drink the cup and then think about what the Lord has done. We say, examine yourselves. And this, first and foremost, he's talking about selfishness and excluding others at the table, and not coming together to come together. But by implication, this means all our sins, right? We examine ourselves before the Lord, ask him to examine ourselves according to Scripture. But then we don't stay there, we come to the Lord's table. We come to the bread and the cup. And we eat and drink. We feast on Christ. We thank him. We rejoice in the redemption he has provided. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. This doesn't mean anybody that sins that they die immediately. We see there is sometimes this happening. We see it in Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We see it here. Some have gone asleep is the metaphor used. That's why the ESV is translated died. It's a euphemism for death. What is happening? This is why many are weak. There's judgment coming on God's people. But look at verse 31. But if we are judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So if we truly examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's Supper, then we wouldn't have to be dealing with these issues. But look at verse 32. But when you are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Get right now so that you will be right later. What he's saying here is there's a difference between judgment of the Lord and condemnation and discipline of the Lord. God's discipline is for his children. And God disciplines us because he loves us. Hebrews chapter 12. And he's saving us from eternal condemnation. For those who are in Christ, right? There is therefore now no condemnation. But sometimes we need to be smacked upside the head. Smacked upside the head so that we know we need to be in right fellowship with God. Verse 33, so then, brothers, when you come together, there it is again. By the way, you see this is the fourth time, come together. Why is this so important? We take the Lord's Supper together. This is why there's no drive-through communion. We don't just, you know, like some people just drive up, get the communion. It's not about just you. It's not just about me. It's about corporately taking the Lord's Supper. But what do? Wait for one another. For if one is hungry, let him eat at home. So when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And then he ends with, about the other things, I will give directions when I come. Either more associated with the Lord's Supper or something else, but it's not as pertinent as he has to address the Lord's Supper here. Wait for one another. Isn't that a sign of love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Wait for one another. As we approach the Lord's Supper this morning, I've got a few things I want to talk about. One is we need to look inward. Look inward. He talks about examining ourselves. We need to look, search me, O God, and see if there's any grievous way in me. And then lead me to the way everlasting. Lead me to the way everlasting. We must confess our sins. We must examine our lives. But we also must be careful. We must be careful not to apply morbid introspection. Now, for a long time, I was trying to find this quote from Charles Spurgeon, and I think it's fitting because I think some of us need to do more examination, and I think some of us need to chill out on the examination. And what I mean by that is what Spurgeon wrote: look alone to Jesus and do this to keep your spirits. Some men's eyes do not look right, and their eyelids do not look straight before them, for they look back upon the part of the road which they have traversed and grow content that they have already attained it. When you begin to look back at what you have done and rub your hands and say with self-satisfaction, I remember when I did right well. Wisdom warns you that is not the right kind of look. What you have to do is look back upon. Poor, weak creature, forget that which is behind and press forward to something better and higher. And then he talks about this other idea. You will get no comfort in looking into the foul ditch of your own transgressions. Don't peer too long. Look before you. Look where the cross stands. Run that way. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee to the atoning sacrifice, away from the past, which he so graciously blots out, to Jesus only. Look there. Isn't that what the Lord's Supper is all about? Yes, you examine yourself, but he spent all kinds of ink about what Jesus did. This is my bread. This is my body. This is the bread. This is my blood. This is the cup. Look to Christ. So we look inward, but then brothers and sisters, we got to look upward. Look upward to Jesus and see him there. Look at all that he has done. Remember, right? Remember. Remember what? Remember his eternality. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made with him, and not with anything made without him. Look at his incarnation. At the birth of Jesus, Joseph was told, you shall name him Jesus, for he will take away the sins of his people. Look at his life and all the miracles that he did to show his true nature, that he's the Messiah, he's the King. He heals lepers. He heals diseases. He raises the dead. And he forgives sins. He looked at the paralytic and those who were with him and says, your sins are forgiven. He looked at the woman who has sinned so greatly and he says, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Look at Jesus on that cross. Look at Jesus on the cross who says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look at him up there bleeding and dying, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Unable to breathe, he manages out to say these last few words. Today, thief, you will be with me in paradise. Remember him in his resurrection. Remember the fact that he rose from the dead on the third day. And his appearances as Thomas comes to him and bows down and says, my Lord and my God, as he sees his wounds by which we are healed. Look and remember the ascended Christ who is at the right hand of the Father, who lives to make intercession and saves to the uttermost. There's not one part of salvation that He's done for you that's missing. It's complete. Stop doubting. Doubt your doubt and trust in Jesus. Look upward. Look inward, look upward, and look outward. When we come to the Lord's table, may we look not just to our own interests, but may we look to the interest of others. In this prayer that Jesus made in John 17, verse 20 and 21, to the Father, He said, "I do not ask," Jesus is speaking, "for these only, but also those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be all one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." You see the connection? When we're unified and one in Christ and together, the world will see and believe. Don't just be about your own self, me included, but we take the supper together. We live life as the church together. And then lastly, we look backward and forward. We look backward as New Testament believers to all that Christ has done for us on the cross. And we look forward, anticipating all that He's going to do in the future. Hudson Taylor, on his wall, hung a plaque, had two words. Ebenezer, three, I guess, Jehovah Jireh. Ebenezer signified, "The Lord is my helper." That's all that He did in the past. As we look in the past, we can see all that God has provided in the past. But He also said, Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide." Isaac didn't know what was going to happen. Abraham didn't know how it was going to happen. But he said, "The Lord will provide." We don't know how it'll all take place, but we know the Lord will provide. As we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the death until He comes. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. As I was on, get ready to take a bus, one of the Chinese brothers was with me, and I was getting ready to make my way like all the others. Shove your way, get on, so you make sure you get the ride. But he stood back. And I looked at him thinking, what are you doing? I said, "No, it's no problem. Let him get on. And then we'll get on. We'll get on eventually." I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "We're different. We're Christians. We're believers. May it be so of us, brothers and sisters, that we be different. We're not vying for our own way. We're here together to serve the Lord Jesus Christ." Father, we love You. We thank You for this time together, and we thank you that we get to come to Your table to celebrate all that You have done. Rehearse it, remember it, and Lord, massage that into our hearts this morning, we pray. In Christ's name.